I'm Sarah Golseth. It's Wednesday in March. It's Pi Day, actually, which is really exciting. And if you're in St. Louis, it's 314 Day, which is also exciting. It's like all kinds of stuff going on today. And I am not by myself in the studio.
No, you are not.
I have guest hosts in studio with me this week because my usual co-host and runner of the board, Andy Bates, is on vacation. He's like camping for spring break, which sounds awesome, actually.
It is too cold.
Yeah, it was in the 20s this morning, which was very cold for a bike ride. Today in studio, I have Rachel Baumberger, who is the managing editor of the Lutheran Witness.
Hello.
Hello. And you've been on with us before, but we'll get to talk later in our next segment. I don't want to take up all the time because we have a fantastic guest. Also joining us by phone today, she is... I said you were going to do this, didn't I? Man, I'm running over my own rules. So since I have guest hosts, I had my guest hosts pick our topics and our interviewee guests just to make it a little different this week. So Rachel, why don't you introduce who I was going to introduce?
Okay, Lee Sedim is one smart cookie. She
yes
lives in North Carolina, is a Lutheran school mom, but also holds a PhD in medieval art history.
Which is awesome.
Yes. And she wrote an article in our March issue called Dangerous Journeys, which is about the radical devotion of medieval pilgrims, which is a topic that is really, really fascinating. And it gets more fascinating the more you think about it.
Yeah.
So, hi, Lisa.
Hi. Thanks for having me on.
Thanks for joining us this morning. I read this article and it was like mind blowing to read about medieval pilgrimages. So can you give us some background into what a medieval pilgrimage actually is?
Sure. Well, a pilgrimage really is just a journey, a sacred journey. And in the Middle Ages, it was a journey to a Christian church or a shrine, like Jerusalem or Rome, for example. And pilgrims, Christians, took these journeys for different reasons, sometimes to pray at a certain church and renew their faith, or perhaps as an act of repentance. And sometimes they went to even pray for healing from an illness or a disease.
Wow. Now, these weren't exactly luxury vacations, were they?
Not exactly. Now, you know, many Christians might go on a pilgrimage today and even take one of the old medieval routes, but still, a pilgrimage today is nothing like it was in the Middle Ages, because there were just no safety nets then, no cell phones, you know, no way to... you know, to duck out into a hotel or anything like that. They were crazy.
You mean they didn't enjoy always a glass of wine at the end of the day sitting on the terrace?
They might have enjoyed some hearty ale, I would think, along the way.
Yeah.
Sure.
You mentioned in your article that if a spouse stayed home while the other spouse was going on a pilgrimage, they would actually have an agreement about the amount of time that the spouse at home would wait before assuming the worst and remarrying.
That's right. Yes, pilgrims often, especially to Jerusalem, which was a long, dangerous way away, and sometimes to Santiago de Compostela in Spain, they would often write a will before setting out with that stipulation about, you know, please wait 5 years or 7 years for me to come back.
Seven
before
years.
You get remarried. Because the outcome was so uncertain.
That just seems so crazy. Like, we can't even wait 5 minutes for our favorite TV show to come back after commercials.
Yeah,
like, the idea of...
Yeah, sure. Imagine, you know, waiting to hear news of a loved one or a boss or something that had gone, and you just don't know what's going on until someone can bring a message back to you.
Now, the reason I... wanted to include this article in our Lenten issue specifically is because this is a time of year when you often see people making grand gestures, like giving up chocolate for a few weeks, you know, except on Sundays. I think sometimes we like to think that these gestures are bigger than they actually are. So Can you tell us a story of one medieval pilgrimage that sort of, I don't know, is characteristic and maybe just as shows us how passionately, almost crazy, pilgrims were?
Sure. Let me just talk about the journey of a medieval businesswoman who was also known as a mystic, and her name was Marjorie Kemp. And in the late Middle Ages, in the 15th century, she felt that God was telling her to journey to Jerusalem, you know, to visit the sites where Jesus had walked. And so she left behind, she settled her affairs, she left behind her family, which included some children. And to get to Jerusalem, someone like Marjorie, coming from Northern Europe, Marjorie was from England, after traveling through Europe, had to cross the Alps on foot. That is so hard to imagine, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And Marjorie must have mistimed her journey a little bit, because she had to cross the Alps in the winter.
That's crazy.
I know. And they had alpine passes and local guides, but still, that was in the winter. That's incredible. And she doesn't really tell us much of the details about the journey. So we're left to imagine and wonder, you know, what an alpine crossing on foot, or perhaps donkey, would be like in the winter.
She may have blocked the memory of it, I think, when she was writing her memoir.
That's what I was thinking. Either she just blocked it out, or she was so looking ahead to Jerusalem that she didn't focus on that in her travel narrative, perhaps. So either way, somehow we don't hear much about it. And after crossing the Alps in the late Middle Ages, someone like Marjorie Kemp would sail from Venice. And I think Marjorie Kemp was held up in Venice for several months, because if you didn't get there at the season when the ships sailed, then you had to wait. So there's, of course, a lot to see and do in Venice, but so she had to wait there. There was no hurrying this kind of a journey. And then pilgrims sailed in a pilgrim's galley across the Mediterranean Sea to the port of Jaffa in the Holy Land. And from there, they had another journey by foot or donkey inland to Jerusalem, which took another few days. So the journey had all these different parts and kind of methods of transport.
What amazes me is that we're talking about medieval times. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have Google Maps. But they managed to make these journeys. That's just incredible that they were able to do all of this and plan for all of this.
Mm-hmm. They were pretty well organized. There was almost like a pilgrimage industry that helped to organize these trips. But still, it's so true that it's hard to imagine a journey like that today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, going through all that.
What did these pilgrims face when they arrived in Jerusalem? Were they very well welcomed by the people there?
Well, that's an interesting question too. I didn't realize when I first started looking into these pilgrim journeys that in the late Middle Ages, a Western pilgrim going to the Holy Land really was entering enemy territory. At least that is how the West thought about it. Because from the late 13th century on, the Holy Land was controlled by the Egyptian Sultan. And there was, they tolerated Western pilgrims, but there was a lot of conflict between the Sultan's men and the Christian pilgrims. And some pilgrims came home with reports of, after landing at Jaffa in the Holy Land, that they were either kept on their ship or put in a holding cell while the Sultan's men checked out their visas, so that they were essentially locked up for a while, not allowed to enter. And then there could be conflict once they reached Jerusalem. Some of the Christian sites were closed because they had been turned into mosques or just, you know, were not open anymore. And one kind of swashbuckling pilgrim who was actually a friar named Friar Felix Fabry reports about scuffles and battles between some of the pilgrims and some of the Sultan's officers. So they were willing to enter sort of a hostile territory, you know, in order to to be where Jesus had walked.
Now, I know that after Martin Luther came along, pilgrimages sort of became less popular because he rightly pointed out that no amount of walking barefoot through Europe is going to save you.
Right.
That Jesus right. alone does this. And I think that took some of the impetus out of going on pilgrimages away. And yet, I think, as we discussed when we were working on this article together, there are still things that Christians, Lutheran Christians today, can learn from medieval pilgrimage. So what lessons have you learned?
We've got about 30 yeah. seconds left.
Okay. I think so, too. I mean, Scripture tells us that we, all Christians, are on a journey to the kingdom. So we're on a journey. And we can learn from pilgrims about having courage and endurance on our journey of faith. Pilgrims were willing to give up everything to go on a pilgrimage, and they risked their life. Are we willing to give up our life to journey with God? Do we have that kind of devotion on our spiritual journey? Those are the questions I love to ask.
And those are great questions, especially in Lent, because I know that so mm-hmm. many of us are asking those questions of mm-hmm. ourselves.
They're really sobering questions, but so important.
Absolutely. Lisa, it's been a pleasure having you on the Coffee Hour. And you can read about Lisa's article in the March edition of the Lutheran Witness, which you can subscribe to at cph.org/witness. And we'll be back. Rachel and I will be back after the break and with another fun topic on the Coffee Hour.